Right. We're going to finish the doctrine of the sacraments this week, chapter 27 of the sacraments. So we're up to section 5. Very brief statement. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the New. Now, we're going to address directly, as we get into this, the Papists and the Lutherans, who they see a discontinuity between the Old Testament sacraments and the New Testament sacraments in a way of deficiency in the Old Testament. They actually see the New Testament sacraments as conveying grace, but they don't see that it could have done anything really in the Old Testament because Christ hadn't yet come. And there's a certain problem with that point of view that we're going to talk about as we get into this. They are, because they have a view of sacramental theology, which is, in some regards, excessive. And we're going to talk about that more directly. It comes out in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Less directly with respect to the doctrine of baptism, but it's also there. There's also an error that's just strictly in deficiency, and that is the Baptistic error, which, first of all, they don't even really recognize what we're talking about as sacraments. They probably don't even like to use that word. They would prefer to call them ordinances, New Testament ordinances. And, you know, as soon as they say New Testament ordinance, you know that they have this radical disconnect with the Old Testament altogether. And so the Baptist deficiency is throughout the Old and New Testaments. Their deficient view of the Old Testament has led them to a defective and deficient view of the New Testament, and vice versa. Alright? The Papists and the Lutherans, on the other hand, their deficiencies that they find are actually the result of sacramental theology, developments in their sacramental theology. It's not really based or rooted in a deficient view of the Bible per se, particularly with the Lutherans, but I would say even to be fair with the Papists, that's not really the issue. The issue is that they have this sacramental theology and an ecclesiology in Romanism, which you don't necessarily have in Lutheranism, that lead them to some of the views that we're going to talk about. Baptists, on the other hand, as they say, and again, we're going to allude to this along the way here, but quite frankly, we're going to take a lot of shots at Baptists when we get to the doctrine of baptism in particular. Because Baptists are severely... And this is one of these areas where I will probably point it out several times, but isn't it interesting that, you know, so often the name that people choose to hang around their necks are... they're calling attention to the very area where they're defective. And if anything, as we're going to see, John was not a Baptist. He was Presbyterian.
Yeah. So in a way, they almost pride themselves in their error, and they kind of make themselves recognized for their error, and that's what they're known for.
They do sort of put that out there and use that as their that's their big selling point, and it's also It's also the big error. So, we'll talk about the Baptists and their problems, at least some of them, when we get to the next chapter. The reason that this is important, this idea that we're going to talk about, is in fact to demonstrate that there is continuity, substantial continuity between Old Testament and New Testament sacraments. Now, the reason, you know, that is an important point theologically is once we establish this, we're really two-thirds of the way to establishing the validity of infant baptism. Right? Because no one in their right mind is going to doubt infant circumcision. It's in the Old Testament.
So it's, if you really want to undermine infant baptism, you have to undermine the connection between the two testaments?
Yeah, there's an undermining, and that's why, I mean, really, Romanism and Lutheranism, although they baptize infants, they've given up ground, I think, that's allowed the Baptist heresy to take root and deny infant baptism because of their views, yeah.
Do the Romanists in particular baptize mainly out of tradition, not really out of a scriptural basis? Like, it's just like, this is what the church has done for the longest time, so we do it because the church
No, I wouldn't,
it.
I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't. Some of them will say that, but there are too many. Okay, Romanists are not. Romish theologians are not stupid people. And they know and understand that they do have a basis on you know with regard to continuity. Now, again, because Rome is so forward in just asserting we do certain things because we said so. We you know and they do that with the Lord's Day. They do that with infant baptism. They do that with a couple of other things. In particular, the doctrine of the Trinity sometimes is sort of couched in those terms. This is all tradition. This is something extra-biblical. When they make their apologetic that way, they strengthen the hands of the Unitarians, the Baptists, and the Sabbatarians, that is, the Seventh-day Adventist types. Right, who all point to that and say, oh, look, you know, this is just tradition. Well, it is tradition, but it's not tradition alone. Right? It's tradition rooted in the teaching of Scripture in every case.
Is that the tradition that Paul is referring to in one of the epistles when he says, hold fast the traditions we have taught?
Yeah, he's talking about things that they've taught, right? He's not talking about a separate body. And this is the problem that Rome has always had. Defending their position is they've got the Bible on the one hand, which is this ultimate authority, and this body of tradition on the other hand. What do you do if one conflicts with the other? How do you reconcile it? Well, they finally, in 1870, said we'll reconcile it through the infallibility of the papacy. But from the time of the Reformation to 1870, so from the early 1500s, 1870, they hadn't reconciled. They hadn't come up with a straight answer on that. You had the Ultramontanists, the Papal Party, and you had the Conciliarists, the Gallican, the French, who were opposed to it, which is why you had these reactions. There are a group of non-papal Romanists in France called Lefebvreites. They reject papal infallibility. You've ever heard that statement, power corrupts?
Absolutely or something.
No, well, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Okay, that was actually spoken at Vatican I when they adopted the doctrine of papal infallibility by a Romanist who was opposed to papal infallibility. All right. Most people don't know that's the source of that quote. It was a protest against papal infallibility. by a Romanist. It was a criticism within. So you've had beyond the Lefebvreites who rejected this this idea. Well, actually, I think they rejected things at Vatican II. But since Vatican I, you've had a group of of Romanists, like Holy Family Monastery in New York. They're sedevacantists. It means that they believe that the papal seat is now vacant, that it has been vacated since that ruling, that the Roman Church overturned itself. So, you know, when people say, oh, Rome has everything together, they don't. All right, they've got their own fightings about things, and sometimes with good reason, yeah.
Isn't that what one of, like, the actors, I think, Mel Gibson believes?
Mel Gibson is the sedevacantist, yeah. He's not the only one. So there's some who only do the Tridentine Mass and all. It caused all kinds of problems. And it's because they had this thing going on for a long time where they never quite answered the question, is it the papacy, tradition, or is it the Bible, which is the ultimate authority? You know, and actually, the only thing they had answered is, it can't just be the Bible, because they answered that at Trent when they finally changed their position and, I think, rejected biblical Christianity, you know, definitively at the Council of Trent. So Tridentine Romanism after the Reformation is very different from what it was before. There were a lot of things tolerated before that, a lot of divergent views that were not afterwards. No.
I know we're getting a little off track here, but really quick, if you're one of these, what is it, Sedevacantists?
Sedevacantists.
What do you do then? Do you reject the Pope and not listen to any of his commands, or do you kind of
you
go
reject
along
the
with
Pope,
them?
You reject the current Pope is an anti-Pope.
So they don't. So in a way, they're kind of like covenanters, where they just regard what he says.
I don't think you give any regard.
Okay.
You know, but if you really want to know the answer to that, you know, I would say go right to Holy Family Monastery in New York and ask them how they handle that. They have their own problem because of their views. But again, they tend to be traditionalist, so they're only going to use Latin Mass. They tend to be very conservative, you know, in every way.
Stepping back to the tradition versus Bible, how is a difference in tradition, how is that divergence handled in the Reformed Church? Is it, obviously everything has to bow to Scripture.
Right. Yeah, the Protestant Reformation, particularly the magisterial reformers, now this changes with the radical reformers, the Anabaptists and the, you know, the Mennonites, the Amish, the Schwenkfelders, and all of those, they've been viewed, and they were viewed, not only by Lutherans and Reformed, but by the Papists, they were viewed as fanatics, because they elevate the work of the Holy Ghost over the Bible. Generally speaking, the Lutheran and Reformed are saying that the Bible and the Spirit of God work together at all times. Now, the differences are with respect to how this works its way out. And we're going to have to deal with some of these differences when we talk about the sacraments, particularly when we get to the Lord's Supper, but we'll also deal with it some on baptism. Romanism has elevated the action of the Church, because for them the Spirit is working in and through the Church as an institution. What they've done is they've flattened the definition of the Church to, you know, the institution is the Church, and they don't make distinctions between the visible and invisible Church like we do. They reject a lot of the discussions we've had about the Church, and as a result of that flattening, it did become early on very much institutional in its bearing, and that made it more of a formalism. So Romanism is concerned more about form rather than the spirit or substance. And I would say that Protestantism has been concerned more about the spirit or substance than the form. So, question one, are the sacraments of the Old Testament regarded the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited the same for substance with those of the New? The answer is yes, and the Divines give us one passage only, but this is a very good passage, and so let's read it. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4.
1 Corinthians 10:1-4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Right. So, there are a couple things that we're going to need to note before we go much further here. And that is, from that passage, we need to understand that, properly speaking, circumcision and Passover are the Old Testament sacraments, or the ordinary Old Testament sacraments. Because the Old Testament is a typical dispensation and has elements of the extraordinary, there are also extraordinary sacramental usages that we see. And those are in view to a certain extent in this passage as well. In other words, there's the cloud and then there's the sea. They're baptized in the cloud and the sea. Well, the sea is you know, a picture of water baptism, and the cloud is significant or signifying the presence of the Spirit of God. Remember, the Spirit of God is that cloud, that pillar of cloud that's following them around. Right. Thus, then, we would say, do the Papists and Lutherans err maintaining the difference between the sacraments of the Old Testament and the New consists in this, that those of the Old did delineate and shadow forth grace, but these of the New contain, offer, and confer grace. That's what they're saying. So they would say, those guys, they had a shadowing of grace, but we have a real conveyance in these sacraments. Now, they're going to differ. You know, Lutherans and Papists differ on this, and I don't want to get into all their differences. We'll have reason to talk about some of the differences when we talk specifically about baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it's important to note here that a large part of what we view as erroneous in their views arise from the fact that they have this disconnect. They think that the Old Testament sacraments are just sort of shadowy, and just because everything is typical and shadowy, that the sacraments themselves are typical and shadowy, when in fact we're asserting that for substance, although there's a different sign and seal, the substance being signed and sealed is the same thing. All right? The difference is, this as a sign, the things chosen were types and shadows, but the substance of the sacrament, the thing that they were signifying and sealing, was the same as the New Testament sacraments. It's just they were signifying and sealing Christ to come, the atonement that had not yet actually occurred, but had been promised and covenanted to occur, whereas the New Testament sacraments are signifying and sealing that which has occurred because Christ has now come and died and risen again. Right, so, they're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, because the Apostle Paul ascribes to the ancients, that is, to the Hebrew people, our baptism and sign in their mode, not certainly with regard to signs, which were diverse, but with regard to the thing signified. So again, we're saying that the signs are diverse. But the thing signified, well, that's it. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4 again.
1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, and that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
So the cloud and the passing through the Red Sea did signify the things to the Jews, which baptism signifies to us. All right. The manna and the water from the rock signify the same thing to them, which the Lord's Supper signifies to us. So that in the things signified and in their effect, they evidently agree with ours, nor have ours any prerogative above them. Now, those are extraordinary sacramental signs. In other words, they were not the ordinary things, right? The manna and the water from the rock and the cloud and the sea. They were extraordinary. And so in a sense, they're sort of in a middling position between the Old Testament ordinary sacraments and the New Testament sacraments. They're getting closer to helping us understand the change in the sign. But they're signifying the same thing.
The cloud referred to, is that the talk referring to the cloud that led them by day?
Yeah.
And fire by night? Okay.
So, again, if we understand that these are extraordinary, as extraordinary sacraments in the Old Testament, these sacraments are hinting that things are going to change from circumcision and from Passover to what we now know as baptism and the Lord's Supper. Right? There's an additional hint in these extraordinary sacraments. And a lot of this is an involved question, but a lot of this has to do with the typical nature of everything that's going on in the Mosaic economy, and the fact that virtually everything that that we find in the New Testament, you will find typified or shadowed forth in the Mosaic economy in some respect. It's going to be there being figured. Okay? Right, second, because the sacraments of the Old and New Testament did obsignate, there's a good word for you, and seal up the same righteousness of faith. Circumcision did not only figure grace, but in the lawful use, it conferred it. Genesis 17:11 and Romans 4:11.
Genesis 17:11, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you.
Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Yeah, there's been some discussion, and again, we'll get into this a bit when we talk about baptism in the next chapter, chapter 28, and then Lord's Supper, chapter 29. Chapter 29 in particular, the Lord's Supper, because so many of these issues, theological differences, they come to this crossroads in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, probably the chapter of the Lord's Supper will seem oddly lengthy and involved. In fact, the whole section on the sacraments probably seems disproportionate to some of the rest of the confession of faith. It has to do with the fact that, you know, all of these controversies ultimately come down to discussions regarding sacramental usage, particularly differences between Reformed and Lutheran, okay? And where Protestants are going to be arguing, as it were, among themselves. But I want to make clear here something that might not be so clear, and if you were to talk to people ostensibly Protestant, they probably don't even have a good answer for you on this. But historically, Lutheran and Reformed Protestants do believe that there is some kind of grace being conveyed in the sacraments, in the proper use of the sacraments. That they're not just empty signs, but they're also seals. And as seals, they're conveying what we would call sacramental grace. That there is something else going on there. Now, the nature of what else is going on we'll discuss in more detail in the chapter on baptism, the chapter on the Lord's Supper. All right, but they're not just empty signs. Now, Baptists tend to think that, for example, the Lord's Supper is just remembering, a memorial. We just remember that Jesus died. It's like looking at a picture of someone who's dead. You remember them. But magisterial reformers, Lutherans and Presbyterians, Reformed people, we believe that there is a participation. We're not just remembering, but there is some sort of participation going on. So circumcision, you know, when we look back, and this is really not only contrary to what the Papists and Lutherans are saying, which is that these things were only shadowy. But if we look back, I mean, everything that we're going to say regarding the conference of grace, I think you can find and say with respect to what we would call Old Testament sacraments. There is a conferring of the same grace. Whatever they're doing now, they were doing then. Right, sacraments, whatever their purpose was. And we've talked about sacramental union, we've talked about you know, some of the generalities about sacraments. As to substance, they agree. They're signifying the same thing. Because they're all pointing to Christ and what he's done. That's the point of all of these things. Alright, third. Because there's an interchange of names between the sacraments of the Old and New Testaments, which are promiscuously ascribed to the believers of both Testaments. For example, circumcision and the Passover are ascribed to us. 1 Corinthians 5:7 and Colossians 2:11.
1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us.
Colossians 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
Yeah, and so in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's talking in terms that relate to the Lord's Supper, and he really is, in a sense, calling it the Christian Passover. He's alluding to this notion that it is the Christian Passover. In Colossians, he's equating circumcision and baptism. Right, so baptism is New Testament circumcision, the Lord's Supper is New Testament Passover. And then conversely, Scripture applies to believers under the Old Testament, sacraments of the New. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 3 this time.
1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 3. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat.
Okay, so he's saying that when they were passing through the cloud and the sea, that was an Old Testament baptism. And when they were eating the manna and drinking the water from the rock, that was an Old Testament Lord's Supper. Right? Now, the only way that that language could be appropriate is if they're really signifying the same thing, that they're pointing in the same direction. Right? The Old Testament sacraments are pointing forward to Christ. The New Testament sacraments are pointing back to Christ and what he's done. But both are pointing to the same thing, which is why we say for substance. For substance, they're the same. Now, the Scripture applies the sacraments of the New Testament to believers under the Old, which is not done by reason of the sign, right? Because the signs are diverse and different. So he's not... Paul doesn't assign New Testament sacraments to believers under the Old Testament because of the sign itself. That would be foolish, because they change. So it must be by reason of the things signified. And by consequence, the sacraments of the Old Testament must agree in the things signified with the sacraments of the New. Which again is what we see in this interchange of language. So it's important that we catch that kind of thing when Paul does that. All right, he's telling us something very important about these sacraments. We can't make this radical disconnect substantially. And this is important. It's the same covenant of grace. We talked about this way back in chapter 7.
So that's why something like the Lord's Supper can't just be this remembrance, because it's about the thing signified, not...
Correct. Yeah, it's not just a sign.
Right.
Okay? It's a seal. But even as a sign, it would be pointing you beyond itself to the thing signified, right? But it's also sealing to you a right to the thing signified. So it's important to understand it's a sign and a seal. You know, a sign is going to point you in a direction, point you to a thing, the thing that's being signified. That's great, that's wonderful, okay? But that does not necessarily mean that it pertains to you. And it certainly doesn't mean that it is that there is a legal right, that you have a legal right to the thing, you know, toward which the sign is pointing. All right? But a seal, that does mean that. So the fact that these Old Testament believers are receiving a sign and a seal. Tells us what Paul says elsewhere in Acts, for example, he says of the Jews that, you know, we're being saved the same way they are, that they were saved. Okay? Substantially. Why does he say that? This is an important question. And this is an important question today, not because of papists and Lutherans, but because we're dealing with a bunch of stupid dispensational Baptists, you know, who think that Israel is saved in some other way, through the keeping of the law, and that they're going to build a temple again. You know, the dispensational Baptists are the ones pushing for World War III in the Middle East, and they're the ones pushing U.S. foreign policy through the neocons and others. Yeah.
Don't some dispensationalists even go so far to say that Jews will like live in heaven, new heavens, and the saved Gentiles, or say in a different way, will live like in the new world?
They're all different variations, and I don't, you know, getting into flavors of dispensationalism, that's like going into a paint factory and asking to taste all the colors of paint. You know, it'll make you sick. So I wouldn't worry myself too much with all of that. But the fact that they are pushing for rebuilding the temple, it's because they think the Jews are saved in a different way. That there's something about the sacrifices of the Old Testament that is somehow efficacious for the Jews. They miss the point that they're types and shadows pointing to what Christ did. Yeah.
You said that a lot of like these neocons and these people in the government, that they're dispensational.
They're not dispensational, but they're driven by.
They're driven by that idea.
This ideology is disproportionate because of the American Baptist culture. This ideology is disproportionately represented not only in the Republican Party but in the Democratic Party as well. You would not expect that, right? Because the Democratic Party is, in fact, the party that bows to Satan. Okay, the Republican Party, they're more closeted in their idolatry. But the Democratic Party is now openly worshiping the devil. I mean, they do it. They have like satanic people, you know, in the party and all
spirit
of that.
Cooking.
Right? Yeah, that all that kind of
WikiLeaks.
Right. So.
But this dispensational kind of idea that is so prevalent in the government, is that in a way funded by the Jews? Is it promoted by them, by the Zionists?
Yeah, Zionism is behind a lot of it, and you know, this is a different discussion, you know, how the Baptists ended up inheriting dispensationalism, where it came from, and all of that, but it's a combination of Jesuitical intrigue, going back to Lacunza, called himself Rabbi Ben Ezra, and that was in the early 19th century that this started, and there was a big push in the United States to mainstream this point of view between the end of the American Civil War and the First World War.
I guess you could say it's mainstream because the Jews own most of the media and they push their...
Well, that's facilitated it now, but that's not... I mean, it was, in fact, brought to the fore by the Jesuits, and the Zionists probably view all of that as useful, because anybody who goes along with the Zionist agenda is a useful idiot for them.
That Judaism, isn't it just kind of, I would imagine they're very comfortable with the idea of dispensationalism. Aren't they kind of dispensational just by their very nature?
Well, they're comfortable with certain aspects of it, right? Which is why you have people like John Hagee who are out there pushing this weird agenda, this dispensational agenda. Hmm. But again, this is, you know, Baptists are more susceptible to this because of their total confusion on this issue of sacramental theology, right? They were open to this. So, you know, this is just where this is led. But the Baptists were already corrupted from within because of their, and I don't even like to call them Baptists. They're not Baptists. They're not Bible Baptists. They're immersionists. But anyway, they carry a lot of this water because their point of view was already conducive to viewing how Israel was saved is very different. Long before there was dispensationalism, they were pushing this view, a radical disconnect between the Old and New Testaments. The fact that the Westminster Assembly in the mid-1600s are making these kinds of comments, it was made necessary, you know, because of the Anabaptists and their many defects, but also because of certain excesses they saw within Lutheranism and criticisms they had with regard to Romanism. And fourth, because the sacraments of both testaments agree in the word of promise. And this is an important thing. We're going to go through a number of verses here. The word of promise is talking about the thing signified, right? I mean, the thing promised is the thing signified, ultimately. So if it's the same word of promise, then it has to be the same thing signified, right? Because the thing, if they agree in the thing signified, then they're really agreeing in substance and for substance. So the word of promise includes within it the thing signified. Okay, so look at Genesis 3:15, Genesis 17:7-11, Acts 2:38-39, Romans 4:10-13, and Galatians 3:29.
Genesis 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Genesis 17, verses 7 and 11. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And verse 11, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you.
Acts 2, verses 38-39. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
Romans 4, verses 10-15. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they had not been circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. The father of circumcision to them were not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, but though through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
Galatians 3:29, And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise.
If you're Christ, think about what Paul says. you are... heirs the promise made to Abraham. Okay, Paul just cuts to the chase right there. It's all the same thing. Now you would think with statements like that, Baptists could get that point. Well, we're saying with regard to Papists and Lutherans, you know, the implication is substantially these are the same things. You can't say that the grace is only signified, or I should say, shadowed forth under these Old Testament sacraments. Okay? You can't say that it's merely delineated and shadowed forth. When the promise is the same under both administrations of the covenant of grace, the old and new. Same word of promise. Same thing signified. Because that's what's in the word of promise. It's the same thing signified. Substantially, these sacraments are the same. The sign is diverse. It changes. But the substance remains the same. Because the substance is the promise of the Word that we will, if we believe in Christ, that we will be saved. So it's all converging on the same point. Substantially, they have to be the same. Okay, you can't get around that point. All right, fifth. Because Christ promises to the believers of the New Testament no other kingdom of heaven than that in which they sit down with Abraham and the other patriarchs. Matthew 8, verse 11.
Matthew 8, verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, it's the same kingdom of heaven. Right? No matter what way we cut this proposition, it's pointing to the same thing. Whether you were a believer under the Old Testament, the Mosaic dispensation, or the Abrahamic accommodation and dispensation, or the gospel dispensation. It doesn't really matter where you fall in here. Because frankly, even before Abraham, from the time of the Proto-Evangelium, that promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. From that time to the end of time, all of the promises point to the same thing, Christ. All of the hope is placed in Him. All of the signs are pointing toward Him. Yes, they change, right? But you have to think of the signs changing in this regard. You know, when you're approaching a city, you know, if you're approaching from the north, you're going to be passing through certain cities before you get to the city where you're headed. If you're approaching from the south, you're going to be coming at it from a different angle, and you'll be going through different cities on the way. So the signs are going to be different, but they're all pointing ultimately to the same city, right? They're going to be different signs because you're on different sides of that event, which encapsulates the word of promise, that is the incarnation, passion of Christ. Promises are all pointing to the same thing. The kingdom of heaven. Same kingdom of heaven. Same redemption. Same atonement. That's the foolishness, again, of dispensationalism, to set up this idea that, you know, some people are going to be saved by rebuilding a temple and sacrificing animals and having a high priest and all of that. and other people will be saved by believing in Christ. Gentiles will be saved in some other way. Ridiculous.
Was this dispensational idea, because there's stories of people through in history, a few stories, who have physically tried to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Was this the same...
You're talking about Julian the Apostate tries to rebuild the temple. He tried to rebuild it specifically, and he cites the verse. Jesus says that when the temple's torn down, that it won't be rebuilt. He wanted to prove Jesus wrong, and they say that he died throwing sand up into the air and saying something to the effect that thou hast conquered, O Galilean, or Nazarene, or something like that. You know, he was cursing Christ as he was dying, but he recognized that he was unable to do it. But he was doing it to disprove a prophecy of the Bible, and he died in the midst of it. So if you want to die, go try to rebuild the temple. Try to disprove some prophecy in the Bible, and you will die. All right. He exhibits and seals also not another but entirely the same grace in the sacraments of both people, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever.
Same yesterday. The apostle says he's the same yesterday as well as today and forever. Right? He's looking backward as well as forward. And he says of him whose day Abraham saw and was glad. Abraham saw and was glad. John 8:56.
Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.
And who invited us in the supper to the communion of his body and blood. Luke 22:19-20.
Luke 22:19-20. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
Right. So, substantially, we have to say they're the same thing. Right? As to the outward sign, different. We admit that. But that does not mean that the thing signified and sealed is different. Right? The only way you could make that mistake is if you try to make that sacramental union so close that you confuse the outward element with the grace that's being conveyed. And I would suggest that that's part of the problem with Romish and Lutheran sacramental theology. Their doctrine of sacramental union confuses the two things. There's a confusion going on. Romanism in particular confuses this point. Romanism in particular, when you get to something like the doctrine of transubstantiation, we've got a problem. Like I say, we're not going to talk about that now. We've got places in chapter 29 where we're going to talk about transubstantiation, but and the problems with it. But we don't want to get carried away with making those kinds of mistakes. All right, question two. How then are those passages explained which seem to say that the sacraments of the old vaguely shadow forth or represent grace, but those of the new contain it? Well, in order to understand that, we have to consider the following things. Number one, sacraments of the Old Testament were so shadows and types of things to come in their legal relation, which is Hebrews 10:1 and Colossians 2:17.
Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered here by your continual, make the comers thereunto perfect.
Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. That kind of language. And we acknowledge that they are shadowy in that respect. That they, in their manner, also exhibited and applied in the gospel relation, the body itself, Christ with his benefits. Right? They're doing both. Which is why, again, this is why the signs change. Same reason the Sabbath changes. Right? It's the same reason. If we go back and talk about the change of the day, same rationale. Right? The day that was given to the Jews, the seventh day, that bore a legal relation as well as exhibiting and applying in the gospel relation the body itself. Okay? That is the substance of the moral law to them. But here we're talking about Christ and his benefits. So, is there something about the sign that's shadowy, that's typical, that's figurative? Absolutely. But they're called shadows, not with respect to our sacraments. They're called shadows with respect to Christ, who is the truth of all types. Look at John 1:17.
John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Yeah. All of these types have their answer in Christ. All of these shadows have their answer. So the body, he's the truth of all types and the body of the shadows. Look at Colossians 2:17 again.
Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Right. And again, shadow of things to come. You have to look at the Bible in this way. There is a great light at the end of time. Right? A light shining back into the darkness that has fallen over the earth by reason of the fall. Now that light is Christ coming in judgment. But before he comes in judgment, he comes in a way of grace. And the light of the glory of God outside of time, if you will, or the end of time, is shining backward. It's shining into the past. And even though people in Moses' day haven't gotten to Christ yet, that light is passing over Christ and casting a shadow from him back before he actually arrives. Okay, the closest thing, you know, that, and I've used this analogy before, this illustration before, closest thing we can imagine is being out on a street corner on a bright sunny day, the sun's just so that it's shining, and there's someone around the other side of the corner, or the other side of the building. You don't see them, but what you see is their shadow. The sun's behind them, and it's casting a shadow out. what you see coming around the corner first then is a shadow. And you know by that shadow that someone is approaching. That's the language the Bible's using. All I'm saying is the light is eschatological in the Bible. It's the end of time, if you will. That light is being cast back over this figure who stands in the middle of history, Christ, the Son of God incarnate on earth. And that casts a shadow back.
Right.
That's the idea. What is the body of the shadow? It's not the shadow. The shadow isn't the body. The shadow isn't the end in itself. I mean, if you're waiting for someone in that corner, like the Jews were, you see a shadow, you know that someone's approaching. Right? What sense does it make when the person gets there to pay attention to the shadow? The shadow's of interest until the person arrives. The shadow catches your interest, lets you know the person's coming, that they're close. It's a business meeting, what are you going to do? You're probably going to, you know, take a moment to just make sure, you know, your shoes are tied. Your tie is on tight or whatever. Right? But when the person gets there, you don't stand there and look at the shadow. You don't concentrate on the shadow. You certainly don't speak to the shadow. You address the person. The body. So for the Jews to continue to long after, and for dispensationalists to encourage this, longing after the rebuilding of the temple and all of that, is to long after the shadow and to not really care at all about the body. Paul says Christ is the body. So there's shadows with respect to Christ. They're not shadows with respect to our sacraments. These are not proto-sacraments. These are not types and shadows of sacraments. These are, in fact, Old Testament sacraments. And a sacrament, by its very nature, is signifying and sealing that word of promise that is grounded in Christ. Okay? It is pointing to, and it is sealing an interest in Christ, in the case of the Old Testament, Christ who is to come. Again, substantially they're the same. But when we call them types and shadows, it's not because they're types and shadows of sacraments, it's because they're types and shadows of Christ. Right, if they are called by Peter figures, look at 1 Peter 3:21.
1 Peter 3, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
It's not because they're types of our sacraments, but because they're types similar to and corresponding to ours, which were put in their place. So they're not typical of sacraments, but they're typical of the same thing that our sacraments are signs and seals of, which is Christ and His work, His atonement. All right, second, that the expiation of sin is ascribed to the sacraments of the New Testament. Look at Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16.
Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Acts 22, verse 16. Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Yeah, if that's ascribed to the sacraments, it's not a proper and real expiation, which belongs to the blood of Christ alone. Now look at 1 John 1, 7 and Hebrews 9, 12.
1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
Hebrews 9, 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
Okay, so, before I finish this sentence here, let me just point out what it is we're getting at. And this is with regard to Lutherans and Papists who ascribe, we think, too much. If the sacraments of the New Testament expiate sin, all right, it can't be a proper and real expiation, because the Bible already says that the blood of Christ alone washes away sin. All right? So what that means is, you know, if you're confusing the two, if you think that baptism is washing away sin rather than the blood of Christ, you are mistaking the thing signified for the sign, the sacrament. That, I would suggest, is exactly what happens in Romanism and in Lutheranism. Okay? There's a mistaking. They think that baptism is going to wash away sin. This is why we talked about last time. They're so eager, this idea of midwife baptism. They're eager to allow for anyone to baptize if there's a possibility of someone, you know, an infant dying without baptism. Because they think that baptism is expiating sin. Right. Now, does the Bible talk that way? Yes, but we need to understand it as sacramental language. That is, it ascribes to sacraments very often the thing that the sacrament is signifying. Right? They're not disconnected. Remember when we talked about sacramental union? There's not a total disconnect here. Right? So it's legitimate to refer to baptism as the washing of regeneration, but baptism itself is not the efficient agent of regeneration. Like that's the work of the Holy Ghost. Proper and real expiation is something which belongs to the blood of Christ alone. So, what is in view is then a moral and sacramental expiation, which is no less ascribed to the sacraments of the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus 1:4. And 4:26.
Then I guess 1 verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him.
Leviticus 4:26. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him.
We have the same kind of language in these Old Testament usages. Although a proper and real expiation is withdrawn from them. Look at Hebrews 9:10.
Hebrews 9, verse 10, which stood only meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation.
Yeah. Paul there calls them carnal. They're just outward. They're not... he denies to them a proper and real expiation. Even though the Old Testament is saying, well, you know, by this you're going to have an atonement. Not really, because it's by the blood of Christ that you have an atonement. But there is implied in that the same idea as sacramental union. There is implied in that this notion that the thing typified is brought nigh, brought close to you by that type or shadow. When you use what God has appointed, that it's brought near to you.
They're kind of just right there what you said. If you use what God has appointed, the thing signified is brought near to you.
Correct.
I'm assuming then, that is basically the question I was just going to ask, that therein lies the importance that while we understand that this is just a sign of something greater that's being signified, the way in which we conduct the sign...
We need to have the sign, right? I mean, we're going to get into this, right? You can't substitute something other than water for baptism,
right?
And you can't substitute something other than bread and wine. And we'll get a little more specific when we get to the Lord's Supper. But you can't. Grape juice isn't going to cut it.
And that's right? Not because there's any power inherent in the sign or seal, but no. Rather because you actually don't have the sign.
Correct.
If you don't have the elements, and correct, therefore there's nothing that's being signified.
That's correct.
Got it. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll get into that more when we move on to talk about some of that. We've talked about it some when we talked about sacramental union and the components of the sacrament and all of that, but we'll have reason to come back to that when we get into the next two chapters. All right, third, the sacraments of the Old Testament are said to be nothing.
1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God.
They're said to avail nothing, Galatians 6:15.
Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature.
Yeah. To be infirm and weak elements of the world, Galatians 4:9.
Galatians 4:9. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?
Partly when they're regarded simply in themselves with respect to the signs in opposition to things sealed, just as in the case with our sacraments when viewed in the external rite alone, or with respect to their abrogation after the rising of the Son of Righteousness who scattered those shadows, or with respect to the abuse of men who, contrary to the divine institution and their legitimate use by a deadly error, bound grace to them per se, which ought to have been ascribed to the death of Christ and to the Holy Spirit. So, you know, you can't say that they're nothing. Now, look, the Bible nowhere will you ever say, you hear the Bible say, that the death of Christ is nothing, or that the working of the Spirit is nothing, or that it avails nothing, or that it's part of the infirm and weak elements of the world. See, and that's precisely the problem with confusing the external sign and the thing signified, with mistaking the nature of sacramental union. Okay, because this goes in one direction only. The sign and seal is pointing to the thing signified. The thing signified is not dependent in any way upon the sign and seal, right?
Which is why you can be saved without having baptism in the Lord's Supper.
Yes. It is possible. And that goes back to that discussion we had previously about the difference between a hypothetical versus an absolute necessity. An absolute necessity is that you have the Word of God. Because without the Word, without the promise, there's nothing else here. Without the Word of promise, you don't have a sacrament. Remember that? I mean, you need the outward sign, you need the Word of institution. You know, just having water, bread, and wine does not mean you have sacraments. There has to be some kind of setting apart. Some kind of word of institution. You know, the Word of God is determinative. You know, people, and this is a problem that people make again and again. And Romanism, and to a certain extent, I think Lutheranism feeds off this lack of ability for people to process the difference. But look, the Bible says that God is love. Okay? You should never, however, reverse that order and say that love is God. Not the same thing. You know, there's only one direction in which that is should be pointed. God is love. You shouldn't turn that around and think that it's convertible. That is a convertible equal sign. It's not. It's not really an equal sign. It's an arrow in logical terms. In terms of symbolic logic. Right? To make that mistake is to mistake the nature of God and love. And yet people do this all the time with the sacraments. We say that they signify and they seal grace. Okay? But you don't want to confuse the sign with the thing signified. You don't want to confuse the seal with the thing which has been sealed. They're not the same thing. But people, because of the language the Bible uses, this interchange of language, right, which is why, you know, the Bible talks about baptism, arise and wash away your sins. It ascribes to the sacraments the things signified. It does so because of this idea of sacramental union, not because water, no matter who's dispensing it, is going to actually take away your sins. And actually, to get people to buy into that is to create in people a false hope. You know, if you've been baptized, as we're going to see, you do have every reason to believe that you were regenerated and that you are being called to grace. Yes.
So those who are truly regenerate will make use of their baptism then. When those who have been baptized who are not regenerate, who are reprobate, they won't even really care about it.
That is in fact one thing. And that's part of the problem here in discerning who really would care or not. And this is a big problem with bad teaching in the church. Right? And this is one of the big gripes that Protestants have had with Rome. When you encourage people to rest on the outward sign rather than the thing signified, you are turning them into formalists. Mm. And they stand in danger of losing the substance. Will they, in the end, lose the substance? I don't know. I don't know where they're placing their faith, and the Roman Church is confusing them on that point. You know, it is allowing a confusion to remain that ought not be there. They should be trying to cut away the confusion. Instead, they're instilling it because the confusion they create reinforces ecclesiastical authority. It enforces and upholds their institution. And let's look at four. The promise of grace annexed to the sacraments of the Old Testament was equally absolute with that which is added to those of the New, because they were signs of the same covenant. Right? Think about that. It's the same covenant. This is a mistake, again, dispensationalists make. They think of the Mosaic covenant as the old covenant, like it's a covenant of works. Well, it's not true. Right? They were not saved by their own works any more than anyone else in the history of the world since the fall of Adam has been saved by works. No one is saved by works. Not even the Jews under the Mosaic administration. Is it legal in its bearing? Yes, it is. Right. There are a number of reasons for that. We've talked about some at various points going through the confession. But the underlying issue is, it's the same covenant of grace. On either side of this equation, the Mosaic or the Gospel administration, it's the same covenant. So the promise of grace is the same promise of grace. It doesn't change. And that's why when God gives them the Ten Commandments at Sinai, He begins by saying, I'm the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay, He does that for a reason. To emphasize the fact that grace precedes any expectation of obedience on their part. That they're not being called to obey in order to be saved. They're being called to obey in order to show forth their gratitude to God for saving them. The idea that you're going to obey God in order to be saved, that died when Adam fell. Can't do it. It's not going to happen. Which is why this idea that people have that, you know, I get to judgment day and if my good works outweigh my bad, I'm in. No, you're not. Bad idea. Don't think like that. Right, the declaration that the new covenant was established upon better promises is not meant in regard to the thing promised, which was the same in both. That's important. What was promised in both? Christ, right? That's what's being promised in both, under Moses and under the Gospel. Right? So the better promise is not with regard to the thing promised, but in regard to the mode of promising, which is both clearer and fuller and more efficacious. So no longer is the promise being held forth shadowy and typical. No longer is it being held forth only in part. It's being held forth in plenitude and clarity. And that makes the efficacy greater. The possibility of understanding the promise is greater. Getting the connection, greater, clearer, more efficacy. Fifth, and this is something I've been kind of alluding to throughout. In the sacraments, we must distinguish between the material from the formal. The material is a sign with the external rites, which do not justify. But the formal is the very thing signified. Christ with his benefits, from whom alone is justification. The Old Testament sacraments, the old sacraments were not the same with our, they were the same as ours, not materially, but formally. Okay? With respect to the thing signified. Right? There's a convergence when it comes to the thing signified. Right? The material sign, that changes. Circumcision in the Old Testament, water in the New. Passover lamb in the Old Testament, bread and wine in the New. Now, if you haven't gotten the point, you know, in the Old Testament, in each case, there's shedding of blood. In the New Testament, the bloodshed is over. The actual bloodshed is over. It doesn't mean it's entirely out of picture, because these are all concerned with the atonement of Christ. Christ and his benefits. So the old sacraments are the same as ours, not materially, but formally. The change in the sign, but the thing signified, formally speaking, is Christ. Christ and his benefits. And that doesn't change. So substantially, they are the same thing. That's where we're going to end our discussion of sacramental theology in general. Next time, we want to pick up the doctrine of baptism, which is less controversial. There's less controversy there than when we get to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper is really where the fireworks, theological fireworks, are, because that, as I said, was the point at which all of your theological your theological assumptions are going to come out in your doctrine of the sacraments, but particularly in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. So next time, baptism.